We ask you, if you would, please, to turn to 1 Thessalonians 2. You thought I was going to say Acts 17, okay? Well, let me have you turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 in the Pew Bibles. That's on page 1664. As I mentioned earlier, next week marks the start of our annual missions conference, and appreciate Rich Toole putting up all the flags and the sayings this week. And probably missions conference is, and I probably say this every year, but it is really my favorite week out of the year, just from the standpoint of what we do as a church. It's always encouraging. It's always challenging. It's always fun. I always enjoy the missionaries that God brings to be with us, and I know He's going to do the same thing here for us this year. And I trust that you will prepare your hearts to really allow God to use this week to make a difference in your life. I trust He's working in your life day by day, but sometimes there are certain things that just particularly grab our attention and stir our hearts, and I hope that this conference would be one such thing. I hope that you'll plan to be involved in all the different aspects as much as you can, and the different services, and hear the missionaries in their preaching and presenting their ministries and spending some time fellowshipping with them and just all those different things. If you will invest yourself in it, I can assure you it will be a blessing and a help and a time of spiritual growth for you. And in your bulletin today, there's a little flyer here that kind of outlines some of the events. It introduces you to the missionaries that we will have with us. Three of the four missionaries are missionaries that we currently support. Steve and Martha Anderson, they formerly served on the field in Africa. Brother Steve is now the administrative director with Baptist World Mission for Africa and I think the Middle East and England and furlough replacement missionaries. And he has all kinds of different responsibilities. But Steve is just a heartwarming guy. A guy with a fervency for the things of God, and I know you'll enjoy he and his wife Martha. We have Oriel and Heather O'Gorman with us from Ireland, and Oriel is native Irish. That's his homeland, and he came over to the States, prepared for ministry here, married a gal that actually he was involved in the college that I was involved with, so I knew this couple, and the Lord brought them together. They have five kids, and they're back on a furlough here, and as they minister there in Arklow, Ireland. Then we have Bobby and Nadia Vallette. And most of us know Bobby. He's sent out from our church. We've supported him since somewhere back in the early 2000s. I think he went to the field in 2006. He grew up on the mission field. And in God's blessing and providence for Bobby, the Lord brought him a wife here this last term. And so it'll be exciting to have Nadia here with us as well. They'll be in the States for a bit, and we'll have them around here periodically over the course of a year or so. They're looking to get Nadia's citizenship here as an American citizen established before they return back to the field. They need to raise a little bit of support now since there's the two of them and not just one. So we're just looking forward to Bobby. And Bobby has MS, and you know that's a severe limitation physically, but he is undaunted in terms of his personality and his countenance and his heart for God, and the Lord uses him, and I know that he will be an encouragement to you. And then we have one missionary couple that are on deputation that will be with us, Jonathan and Marjorie Bishop, and they are going to be going to Yemen and burdened for Arabic peoples, for Muslim peoples. And I know that they will be an encouragement. Some of our folks know them. I think Brother Jonathan maybe years ago came through as an NBT evangelist. So I think that's where some of you maybe know him. I think that must have been before my time. I don't remember. But we're looking forward to having the bishops here with us. So I hope you'll be praying for these families and that you'll get to know them and really just be an encouragement to them, as I know that they will be to us. I have really four burdens for myself and for us as a church through this conference. You know, I would love to see God use our time together next week to inspire us to pray faithfully, or I probably should say pray more faithfully, more consistently, more knowledgeably, more specifically for missions and for missionaries and for the lost. And there I'm thinking both of the lost that live next door to you, as well as the lost on the other side of the world. And to inspire us to give sacrificially, that we might send forth more missionaries and be a blessing to those we already support, to go willingly. Maybe there are some here, and God has prompted you about even going to the foreign field. And you've maybe drugged your feet. You've maybe made excuse to yourself of why, yeah, you don't think that's for you. But maybe this would be the time when you would step up and say, you know what, God is putting that on my heart, and I need to be willing to go. And even if God hasn't yet put that on your heart, maybe you need to be ready to say, you know, God, if you would, I'd be ready. By your grace, I want to serve you in whatever way you lead. And then lastly, to witness compassionately. In the message this morning, I want to focus our attention on that fourth burden, the need for us, for each of us, to be better witnesses for Jesus and to cultivate a greater burden for the lost. And we read a few minutes ago from Acts 17 about Paul's time in Thessalonica, and he and Silas came there burdened for the Jews as well as for the Gentiles in that city. And they saw a lot of people won to Christ, a lot of Greeks, a lot of women, a lot of Jewish men. But they also faced some intense opposition, and pretty much that's the story of Paul's life, right? I mean, everywhere he goes, there are people won to Christ, and there's a lot of opposition, some really ugly opposition. And as they came to that city, you know, word about them had spread. They had been up the road, I don't know, maybe about 90 miles, and stopped in a couple of cities along the way, coming from Philippi down to Thessalonica. And those who were enemies of the cross said, these men that have turned the world upside down, oh no, they've come here too. And other translators render that expression along these lines, those that have upset the world, those who have caused trouble all over the world, those that have set the city in an uproar. One of the funniest ones, those have turned the world topsy-turvy, okay? However you want to describe it. But I like the expression that the King James translators and many others use. They have turned the world upside down. And that's what we've chosen as the theme for our missions conference this year, turning the world upside down. And you know, it's interesting, the men who spoke those words about Paul and Silas meant them as an insult. You know, it was an expression of derision, kind of like in Antioch in Syria, where the believers were called Christians first. People were mocking them, saying, these little Christs. But in both of those instances, even though it was intended as an insult, really, it's a compliment. It's a compliment to be referred to as one who is like our Savior, like Christ. It's a great thing to have it said about you that you have managed to turn the world upside down and draw people's attention to Christ, something that the world finds utterly preposterous. Can't think of a greater compliment. You know, that's what I wish that people would say about our church, about Marquette Manor Baptist Church, that these are people who have turned the world upside down. And you know, that's not something that could only happen in the first century. You know, it's not that God has said, well, there's certain times when my people are going to turn the world upside down, but then there's these long spans of history where, you know, we're not going to do much. You know, the not doing much is because God doesn't want us to not do much. The not doing much is because we don't really want to turn the world upside down, I'm afraid. You know, there's a certain discomfort that comes from that. Paul found himself beaten, in prison, you know, stoned, all manner of things because he turned the world upside down. So I wonder, would you like to have someone say that about you? That's the question I want to ask with the message this morning. Do you want to have it said of you that you turn the world upside down? Do you want it to be true of you that you are a person who turns the world upside down? So the title of the message this morning is, do you want to turn the world upside down? So let's begin with prayer, and then we'll look to our text here. Father, we are thankful for your goodness to us. We're thankful that you have saved us. And perhaps not everyone is here saved. For those who aren't, I pray that they would even this morning see their need to trust Jesus as their Savior. But for the many here who have, I pray, Father, that we would have a burden, a desire to be like Paul, to be like Silas, to be like Timothy and like Luke, people who are characterized as those who have turned the world upside down. And we know we don't do it in our own strength. You're the one who does the upside down turning. But we need to be available and used, willing, zealous. I pray that you would use your word to challenge us to that end this morning. That we would have a desire to allow you to turn the world upside down through us. Bless now in this time we spend together in your word. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So what we're going to do this morning is take a look at the ministry of Paul and Silas in Thessalonica in order to get a sense of what it takes to turn the world upside down, so to speak. You know, how did these men do it? What did they do? You know, well, Acts 17 records the testimony that they did it. But 1 Thessalonians 2 and other places really give us the answer and help us to see what they did, how they acted, what they were thinking. Sometime after Paul left Thessalonica, he wrote back to the church. That's what we're reading here in 1 Thessalonians 2. And what we're going to do is work our way through the first 12 verses in chapter 2. And I'm not going to read them all right now just for the sake of time, but we'll read them sequentially as we work through them. And I want to draw our attention to five principles that tell us how to turn the world upside down. And certainly you could identify other things in this passage, but I just want to draw our attention to these five that I think, if we would really live them out, would make a difference in our impact for Christ. So what does it take to turn the world upside down? First, it takes a bold commitment to reaching people with the gospel. A bold commitment. Before we get started in our text, let me just kind of set the background for us. Make sure we're kind of understanding the context here that this chapter begins with. So you'll remember at the end of the first missionary journey. In the first journey, Paul's traveling around mostly in Asia Minor. He's traveling with Barnabas. They are missionary co-laborers. And they come back to Antioch in Syria. There's a couple Antiochs referred to in the book of Acts in the New Testament. And they come back to Antioch in Syria. That's kind of their sending church. And they're there for a time and they're reporting and they get ready to set forth on a second journey. And there's a difference of opinion between them. There had been a young man, John Mark, who had kind of fallen by the wayside during the first journey. And Paul says, I don't think he's ready. Barnabas says, I think he is ready. And they disagreed so strongly that they decided that rather than traveling together, Barnabas is going to go and he's going to set sail for Cyprus and he's going to take John Mark with him. And Paul takes Silas. So now on this second journey, Paul's going to be traveling with Silas. And so they set forth, and the first thing that they do is travel along and kind of retrace the steps of the first missionary journey and go and confirm the churches there. And along the way, they meet up with Timothy. And Timothy begins to travel with them. And then in Acts 16, that's where Paul receives a vision. They're in Troas, and they're kind of thinking they want to kind of go up to the northeast, and the Spirit of God isn't wanting them to do that. And Paul receives a vision of a man from Macedonia calling to them for help. And Macedonia would be a part of what we today know as Greece. Specifically, it's kind of the upper part of the Greek peninsula, north of the Aegean Sea, and the two most notable cities in Macedonia in that day were Philippi and Thessalonica. And so the last half of Acts 16 has Paul and Silas in Philippi, and somewhere along the line, Luke must have joined them because Luke, who's the author of Acts, begins to say, we, here in chapter 70, we did this. Up till then, it was Paul did this, Silas did this, then it becomes we did this. So we've got Paul, we've got Silas, we've got Timothy, we've got Luke, we probably got others. But we've got at least those four that are involved in this ministry of turning the world upside down, of boldly being committed to reaching people with the gospel. And so in Philippi, they win people to Christ, and they establish a new church there, but it isn't long before the opposition rises up against them. And the gospel message is contrary to the pagan superstitions of the culture. And it's contrary to the beliefs of the committed Jews of the region. And so Paul and Silas are brought before the magistrates. And they are accused of exceedingly troubling the city and teaching customs contrary to the Roman law. And they're subsequently beaten, even though they were Roman citizens. and they're put in the stocks in the inner dungeon of the local prison. And we all know the story from there, right? You know, they're in there, Paul and Silas, having just been beaten. Their feet are fast in the stocks. They're in the inner prison. You can imagine what that was like. And at midnight, they're singing songs of praise to God. You know, you think your situation is hard, okay? Nothing compared to theirs. And you know, if it was you or me, we'd probably be sitting there in the stocks complaining to God. But Paul and Silas, they're singing songs of praise to God. And God miraculously brings along a great earthquake. And all the prison doors fly open. And all the shackles fall off. And you remember the jailer, he comes in, sees the door open, and he thinks, oh my, all the prisoners are gone. And that was a bad thing if you were a Roman guard. And he's ready to take his own life. And the Apostle Paul says, wait. Do yourself no harm. We're all here. And then that jailer says those words that are immortalized for us in Scripture. Sirs, what must I do to be saved? And Paul answers, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. And he did. And a church is established there in Philippi. And in due course, Paul and Silas are released, and they're hurried out of Philippi, and they head their way to Thessalonica. Acts 17:1 says, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where was a synagogue of the Jews. So that's the setting. That's where we pick up our account here in 1 Thessalonians 2. Take a look at verse 1. Paul says, for yourselves, brethren, he's writing to the believers, those that they subsequently won to Christ there in Thessalonica. For yourselves, brethren, know our entrance in unto you, that it was not in vain. But even after we had suffered before, and were shamefully entreated, shamefully mistreated, as you know, at Philippi, we were bold in our gospel, in our God, to speak unto you the gospel of God with much contention. Paul and Silas were bold in Philippi, and a lot of people were saved. And there was all this opposition. And they escaped from the city there. And you would think that even after all that mistreatment, they might be a little bit more careful when they get to Thessalonica, but they're not. You know, they go straight to the synagogue looking for Jews. That was Paul's burden, to reach first the Jewish people and then the Gentile community. He wanted to reach them all, but he never wanted to neglect the Jews, even though if you go back to his first journey, I mean, everywhere along, you know, there are Jews saved, and then there are Jews that are just after him. Just like he had been before he was saved. And they want his life and they want his head. And Paul is always facing that persecution and that opposition, but still, there he comes boldly, unapologetically, into the city, looks for Jewish people, and begins to declare unto them the Gospels. Now, Paul, Silas, they kept witnessing despite past persecution, despite present opposition. They went city to city, turning those cities on their heads, so to speak, turning them upside down through the preaching of the gospel. They had a bold commitment to tell anybody and everybody about Jesus, about his life, about his death, about his resurrection, about his kingship, about his messiahship, that he is indeed the Son of God who paid the penalty for their sins. He's the Savior. Boldness is the idea, really, of speaking freely. That's kind of the idea behind the Greek word. Courageously saying what needs to be said. That's what Paul did. It's what Silas did. They were burdened that people hear the gospel. Burdened for Jewish people, for Greek people, for Roman people, for pagan people, for men, for women, for educated people, for barbarians. They just wanted everyone to hear about Jesus. Notice the end of verse 2. It says, we were bold in our God to speak unto you the gospel of God with much contention. In other words, even though there was a lot of opposition. Now, sometimes we so admire Paul's boldness that we kind of conclude that he was just kind of a different guy. I mean, you know, he's an apostle. I'm not an apostle. You're not an apostle. You know, he was just, there was just something about Paul where fear had no hold on him. Right? We think Paul just walked in there. He doesn't even think about what the consequences might be. It just comes natural to him. You know what, folks? The Bible makes it clear to us that that wasn't the case. I mean, I understand that some people are maybe more naturally whatever, but really, the proclamation of the gospel doesn't come from the natural man. It comes from the power of the Spirit of God. And Paul did struggle with his fears sometimes. You know, what courage is isn't the absence of fear, right? You know, courage is that you don't let fear stop you from doing what you should do. It means despite the fear, you know, despite, you know, the nervousness, that you still that do what's right. That's what courage is. That's what boldness is, speaking freely even when you may not really want to. Even though it make you uncomfortable, even though the circumstances might be fearful, but it's doing what you should do despite the fear, not letting fearful thoughts stop you. And that's Paul. Acts 18, verses 9 and 10, describes for us a time when Paul was pretty afraid. He was in Corinth. And, you know, and as was usual, I mean, the people, some people believed, and a lot of people didn't like what they were hearing. And in Acts 18, verse 9, it says, "Then spake the Lord to Paul in the night by a vision, be not afraid, but speak, and hold not thy peace." There's boldness, right? Speak freely. Don't hold back. Don't be silenced. Don't be muzzled by your fear or by the opposition. Speak freely. Speak boldly. He says, "For I am with thee, and no man shall set on thee to hurt thee, for I have much people in this city." So where do you find the confidence, the courage, to do what Paul did, what Silas did, to say what needs to be said, even though your flesh is scared to death? Well, the answer to that Paul gives us in our text. He says, "We were bold in our God to speak the gospel." Now, that's where the courage comes from the Spirit of God. He strengthens us. He emboldens us. He gives us the words and the unction. You look at the early church back in the early chapters of Acts, and they're afraid and they're cowering, and they pray, and as they pray, the place is shaken, and suddenly they have renewed boldness and earnestness to go right back into the face of persecution and boldly speak what they need to say. Folks, we've got to respond to the unction that the Spirit puts in our hearts to speak for Him. You've got to depend on Him for that. That's what Paul did. That's what Silas did. That's what Timothy did. That's what Luke did. They didn't let their fears stop them. They were burdened that the message would go out. They couldn't let fear silence them. You know, and I wonder, how often is your witness stopped because of fear? You know, it's pretty safe to say, I mean, if we travel to a different country or things really unravel in our country, but for most of us, we will live out our lives and we will never be jailed for our faith. We likely won't be beaten, put in the stocks, stoned. Most likely we won't experience those things. I mean, it's possible, but not likely. And the reality is we don't face the much contention that Paul refers to. So we were bold to preach the gospel to you with much contention, okay? Ours is a little contention, a drop of contention. Maybe kind of somebody looks at us kind of slant, you know, just kind of weird, and you know, what's with this person? Maybe you get a door slammed in your face. Maybe you get a little bit of mocking or condescension. But really, the contention that we face is just a drop. But I wonder how often that drop of opposition silences you. If you want to turn the world upside down, it takes boldness. You know, God inspired boldness. And it means boldly proclaiming an uncompromised message. Verse 3 says, "For our exhortation was not of deceit, nor of uncleanness, nor in guile, but as we are allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but as pleasing God, which trieth our hearts." Now, folks, when you share the gospel message, the point isn't to make people feel better about themselves. It isn't to try and make them feel comfortable. It isn't to try and make them feel warm and fuzzy. It's to show them their need for Christ, to help them understand that they're sinners and that their sin has separated them from God and that they need a Savior. In Acts 17, verses 2 and 3, we have a little glimpse of the message Paul preached. It says, "Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, unto the Jews, and 3 Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures," right? He came from the Bible. That's what he was declaring to them. This is what the Bible says. This is what the Word of God says. Opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered. It had to be like this. The Jews would say, our Messiah doesn't need to suffer. Paul would say, no, he does because you're sinners. Because blood had to be shed. because the price had to be paid. That's why Christ suffered for you, because of your sin. But also then he rose from the dead. And Paul proclaimed that this Jesus, whom I preach unto you, right? The one that they minimized as just some wayward false prophet. No, this same Jesus, whom I preach unto you, is Christ. He's the Savior. He's the Messiah. He's God. Folks, we need to boldly declare that message. Not mince our words, not kind of walk around it, not be reluctant to use the word sin or to address to people the reality that, you know what, your sin separates you from God forever unless you trust Christ. And God is a holy God. And if you stand before Him in your sins, you will be cast into a lake that burns with fire and brimstone forever and ever. And we don't like to say that. You know, that's kind of not very refined. That's kind of, you know, makes people uncomfortable. Yeah, it does. I'm not saying that the first words out of your mouth ought to be, although I think I've told you about my friend up in Connecticut. I'm in the 7-Eleven one night. He's buying milk. I'm buying milk. He walks up to a total stranger, puts his finger out and says, "Do you know if you died tonight that you'd burn in hell?" You know, I'm like, "Ooh." I'm not sure that's my style, but you know what? It's truth. And if I want to present the gospel to somebody, I got to get to that at some point. Maybe not the first sentence out of my mouth, but I got to get there. Because people need to understand that sin has consequences. It's not just, well, you know, nobody's perfect. How many times do you hear that? You're trying to witness to somebody and you're trying to help them see that they're a sinner, and they say, "Well, yeah, I understand that. Nobody's perfect." And you know, and I'm thinking, you know, we are not understanding this the same way. Because sin is a lot worse than nobody's perfect. Right? Sin is an offense to a holy God, and it has eternal ramifications. And we've got to be willing sometimes to say those things, not with the intent of trying to offend or push away. But the gospel needs to be presented as it is in truth, as it is presented in the Bible. We need to open and allege from the Scriptures, like Paul did, that Jesus is the Savior. And you know what? You don't need a Savior unless you realize you're a sinner. Unless you realize that the consequences of sin are unpleasant, horrible, eternal. And we've got to be willing to say those things using Bible language. You know, that's what I always remind myself and I encourage people, is use the words of the Bible. You know, don't water it down. Don't euphemize it. Don't soften it. And again, we want to be warm, and Paul's going to talk about this as we go along here, and compassionate and concerned for people. But the message has to be uncompromisingly true, fully biblical. And so Paul says, you know what? We just spoke the truth. In 2 Timothy 4, Paul talks about people who have itching ears, and they're looking for preachers who say what they want to hear, who scratch the itch, so to speak. You know, there's a lot of that out there today. Feel-good messages, how to live a happier, better life. You know, do I think that walking with Christ leads to a better life? Yes. But I don't necessarily mean easier life, or more comfortable life, or more wealthy life, but a more holy life. A more God-pleasing life, a more actually satisfying life, because those other things just don't satisfy. A more impactful life for the cause of Christ. You know, some people want to hear what they want to hear. We can't give them what they want to hear. We need to give them what they need to hear. We need to speak the truth. Paul says it wasn't deceitful. We just presented God's word. Sometimes we hold back. And I understand we don't want to be personally offensive. I don't want to create, because of me, an offense. But the fact is, when you present the gospel plainly and compassionately, but straightforwardly, you know, some people are going to be attracted to that. Some people are going to push away, like that picture that Brother Childs had, you know, the guy that's like this. That, people react differently because it compels them to decide. When you're under conviction, you either have to say, you know what, I'm gonna yield to that conviction. I'm going to respond as the Bible says, or I'm going to ignore it and try and walk away and try and brush it aside. And if that means getting a little bit ugly with you so that you leave me alone, so be it. The message of the gospel sometimes brings offense. Not because it is of itself offensive, but because people take offense. Because it's not what they want to hear. But we have a stewardship of the gospel entrusted to us, and we need to speak it not in order to please people, but in order to please God. We need to honor Him. So if you want to turn the world upside down, you need to speak the truth boldly without compromise. You also need a genuine concern for the lost. Verses 5 through 9. He says, "For neither at any time used we flattering words, as you know." So there's, you know, we weren't just trying to ingratiate ourselves to you, "nor a cloak of covetousness," we weren't after your money, God is witness, "nor of men sought we glory, neither of you nor yet of others, when we might have been burdensome as the apostles of Christ. But we were gentle among you, as a nursing mother cherisheth her children. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were willing to have imparted unto you not the gospel of God only, but also our own souls. We would have been willing to die for you, because ye were dear unto us. For ye remember, brethren, our labor and travail, for laboring night and day, because we would not be chargeable unto any of you, we preached unto you the gospel of God." Now, there's a lot there in those verses. And let me just highlight a few things. You know, Paul's saying, hey, we weren't doing it for the money. Sadly, there are a lot of preachers out there who are doing it for the money. Paul says we weren't doing it for personal glory. We weren't trying to assemble the church that Paul built. And again, it's easy for us in a church to want to see our church flourish so that we can feel better about ourselves and about our church. Paul says, you know what? It's about God. It's about people being saved. It's about having a real concern for the people. And that's what Paul is saying. You know, I wasn't here for them. I was just given to wanting to win you to Christ. That's what it was about. Not anything else. Not about me. Not about Silas. It was about winning people to Christ. You know, and I chose the word genuine concern, I suppose maybe vis-a-vis generic concern. You know, some of us use generic medications. We like them when they're available because they cost less. They're like brand name, but no brand is given. They're kind of a copycat. And so when I say, you know, generic concern, I'm talking about a concern that looks like the real thing. And if you're a believer here, you understand intellectually that there are lost people out there who need the gospel, and they need to be saved. And if they're not saved, you know they're going to spend eternity in hell. And yet it's so easy to think in terms of, in kind of general, collective terms rather than individual, personal terms. You know, and we say, well, yeah, someone should reach them, whoever they are. You know, praise God for the missionaries, you know. We have missionaries come in here not so we can say, whew, they're doing it. I should be, but I don't have to because I'm throwing some money their way and that kind of satisfies my responsibility. No, it doesn't. You know, we ought to sacrificially give to help missionaries take the gospel to the ends of the earth, but that does not relieve us of the personal responsibility to be reaching people for Christ ourselves. And we come up with so many excuses not to do so. So many rationalizations. You know, it's not my gift. I'm not able to do it. I don't know enough. I can't think on my feet well enough. You know, I'm glad to see people say, praise God, you know, but that's just not me. And you can make your own list of excuses. And if you're honest, as I am with myself, I've used all those excuses, right? You know, you the Lord prompts you and you know you should say something. And, you know, I'm busy. I got that. I mean, there's a million reasons why I shouldn't witness right now. And you know, we do that just to salve our conscience. When God is saying, you know what, you have a responsibility to reach people with the gospel. We excuse our cowardice. We excuse our lack of genuine concern. We excuse the absence of real compassion that motivates action. And that's what we need, a compassion for the lost that motivates us to act, to speak, to engage, to do something. To see them won to Christ. A week from tomorrow, we'll take the missionaries who are here with us and a few folks from our church, and we'll do kind of a bus tour of Chicago. And along the way, we'll stop and see Billy Sunday's grave, and we'll go to Pacific Garden Mission. And one of the stops we make is at Moody Bible Institute. And we go there to see, there's a little display, a little museum, I don't know what you call it, but it talks about the life of D.L. Moody. You know, the great evangelist of the 19th century, right here in Chicago. You know, a man greatly used of God. And in addition to his ministry here in Chicago, Moody traveled to Britain often to preach. And there's a story told of a time when he was there in London, and there were some English clergymen who were frankly jealous of Moody's impact as a preacher. And so they wanted to know his secret. So Moody's staying there in a hotel, and they knock on the door of his hotel room, and they greet him by saying, "Mr. Moody, we would like to have a word with you. You came here to London, and we know you've only got a sixth grade education, and your English, frankly, is bad, and your sermons, they're really simplistic, you know, and yet thousands of people are converted. And what we want to know is how do you do it? How do you do that?" And so Moody invited his friendly guests into his room and walked over to the window, and they looked out on the street below them, and he said to the men, "Tell me, what do you see?" One guy looks out there, he says, I see a park and some children playing in the park. Moody says, "See anything else?" Another guy says, "Yeah, I see people, you know, going about their business, you know, moving to and fro. Oh, and there's an older couple walking hand in hand, kind of enjoying the evening." Third guy says that he saw a young couple. And then he asked, "Well, Mr. Moody, what do you see?" And most of you have heard this story before. Moody stood there staring out the window. And tears start going down his cheeks, onto his gray beard. And the men watched and they waited patiently until Moody finally spoke. He said, "When I look out the window, I see countless thousands of souls that will one day spend eternity in hell if they do not find the Savior." And he was moved by that reality. That was Moody's secret, if you will. He was concerned. He was genuinely concerned for those who did not know Jesus. That compassion for the lost governed his life, and he gave his life over to evangelism to rescue people from hell. That was his lifeblood. I've known one person who I think was kind of on the same plane with Moody in that regard. Some of you know him. He's a missionary to Cambodia. His name is Tom Johnson. Let's call him Dr. Tom. He's a medical doctor, a little scatterbrained, not sure I'd want him doing surgery on me. But let me tell you, if you want somebody to see somebody with a heart for souls, that is Tom. And I remember one time we're out doing something, I don't know, we're walking down the sidewalk, I don't know if we were going to visit somebody or what we were doing, and there's a guy coming the other way, and he's got a beautiful, I think it was a husky, I don't know, I'm not a dog person, maybe it wasn't, but it was a beautiful animal with these vibrant blue eyes. And we walk by, and I say, "Man, did you see that dog? You see those eyes?" And Tom said, "You know, that guy's probably lost. You know, I'm thinking about the dog. He's thinking about the guy." And that was what characterized his life. Characterizes his life. He's still alive, okay? I'm not eulogizing him here. You know? But Tom's a guy who just sees the need for people to be saved in every face that he looks upon. And he's led tons of people to Christ. And you say, "Well, Pastor, you can't just work that up." You're right, you can't. Okay? I mean, you can't just say, "Okay, compassion. Here I go." You know, and just instantly be changed. But I want to suggest that we can take some steps that help. And one of them is to really make the effort to pray fervently about the lost. And not just the generic lost, right? Not just save all the lost people out there. It's kind of like, you know, don't just pray, "God bless the missionaries," okay? We need to be specific. You know, you need to ask God to lay on your heart specific individuals. Dr. Tom, sometimes you'd be walking along and he'd stop and he'd say, "Let's just pray for that guy right now." Okay? I could do that. You know, unfortunately, I fail to have that kind of mindset. But we can begin to pray and say, "God, give me that kind of a heart." You know, pray as Jesus instructed the Lord of the harvest that he would send forth laborers into his harvest, and maybe pray that he would send me, that he would use me, that he would increase my burden. Folks, if you want to really make a difference for Christ, if you want to turn the world upside down, we need to acknowledge there's need in my life. And I need the power of God to change me. And then I need to take steps to live that out and allow God to change me. Because there is that aspect of I need to be obedient and trust Christ to help me. You know, when you see that person, you say, I really should witness to them. It's time to stop and say, Lord, I know I should witness to them. Just give me the courage to do it. And then walk towards them and say, hey, can I talk to you for a minute? You've got to start. And I have learned that if I will start, things come very naturally because the Spirit of God guides you and takes over. But the problem is, you got to take that step. And you've got to be praying for God to give you the vision and the heart. And the sensitivity to see not just somebody walking by with a dog, but to see a soul that is probably on a path to hell. To look at that coworker next to you as a person who desperately needs Christ. Not just as the guy who annoys you because he's lazy or because whatever it is, but as a soul who desperately needs Christ. And begin praying for him. And say, God, give me the courage and give me the opportunity, and I want to speak to him. You know, maybe I want to invite him to a service. I want to give him a tract, whatever it might be. But take a first step. Begin. Step forward in dependence on God. And he will cultivate, folks, in our hearts the kind of concern that we want to have. We're too quick to content ourselves with a token witness, if at all. Pat ourselves on the back because we, you know, left a tract on the table at a restaurant. When really there are just so many opportunities that we walk by, that we pass by, that we ignore. Because we don't have that genuine concern. If you want to turn the world upside down, you need an ever-growing heart of compassion and concern for the lost all around you. Fourthly, you need a clean life. Ye are witnesses, verse 10 says, and God also, how holily and justly and unblameably we behaved ourselves among you that believe. There were those who had accused Paul of ministering for his own profit, for money. That's a common accusation towards God's people, God's preachers, and God's church. They were doing it for money. The first accusation is money. The second involves morality. People of the world love to accuse us of improper activity, of unchristian things. They love to highlight and often exaggerate the misconduct of God's people. But folks, it's legitimate. We got to be careful. Because we do get in the way of the effectiveness of our witness. There's no middle ground for us as Christians. You can't kind of be like the world and kind of be like Christ. You know, the lost, amazingly enough, even though they lack spiritual discernment, they have the ability to see inconsistency and to see hypocrisy. And God calls us to live holy lives. Holy lives because He's holy and we're to be like Him. Holy lives because that's a powerful testimony to the lost. You know, I'm always saddened when people say, you know, we need to kind of embrace the world's entertainment and the world's lifestyle and the world's way of looking and the world's way of talking and the world's things so that they'll see that we're no different than them. You know, and then the rationale is, and then we'll get a hearing for the gospel. I'm thinking, if we're no different than them, why should they change? What do we have to offer? They need to see in us a changed life. A clean life, a holy life. And even if it's not something that they, you know, their flesh may not like, they got to admit, you know, there's something different about this person. I cuss him out and he smiles at me. You know, this is, you know, I can't get him riled up. He keeps inviting me to church. I tell him, no, I don't want to go. And he comes back and he says, hey, have you changed your mind? You know, would you like to go? And he does things for me. I'm mean to him and he's kind, he brings me a cup of coffee, whatever. You know, people notice that. And even though they may push back against it because they're under conviction, God uses a clean life, a pure life, a holy life to open the door for people to hear. And Paul says, listen, you know, we behaved ourselves unblameably. You know, being blameless doesn't mean being perfect. But it means that really there's no legitimate accusation that can really stick. You know, people may lie, they may falsely accuse, they may misrepresent, they may twist, but being blameless means that the overall quality of your life is such that anything of any sort of seriousness, you know, there's nothing there. That's how God calls us to live. Last principle for today. If you want to turn the world upside down, you need a sense of urgency. Verse 11. As ye know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father doth his children, that you would walk worthy of God who hath called you unto his kingdom and glory. So this is the final mark of those who turn the world upside down. They make an urgent appeal for the gospel. Now here's kind of the other side. Paul uses the imagery of a mother and a father. Verse 7, he says, I was like a mother to you, you know, tender and gentle and concerned. And then in verse 11, he says, I was like a father to you, urging you on, appealing to you. You know, not long ago, I read an interesting statement about the difference between mothers and fathers. This writer suggests that mothers tend to be especially concerned about their children's safety and security. And fathers tend to focus on their children's success. And that doesn't mean exclusively one way or the other, but, you know, fathers are less concerned that Johnny's going to fall off the monkey bars than mom is. Okay, that's just kind of how it works. And you need both of those perspectives. You need the tender care, and you also need the urging. And if we're going to win people to Christ, we need to make an urgent appeal. We need to have a sense of urgency to get to people, and a sense of urgency as we talk to them to encourage them to trust Christ now. We need both. People need someone to turn their world upside down and tell them about Jesus with boldness and compassion and urgency. So let me ask you folks, are you ready to turn the world upside down? Paul was. Silas was. Scores of men and women throughout the history of the church have been. How about you? If that's your desire, it's time for us folks to look to God for the grace and not just settle for a good desire. It's hard for me to imagine that if you're a believer here, you're not nodding your head on the inside saying, yes, I need to be a better witness, okay? I mean, everyone could always say that. But if you do that and walk out the door and then you know, it's on to the next thing, what's different? And we need to think specifically about, God, how do I respond to this? What do I do differently? How do I adjust my thinking? How do I adjust what I do? And you go to God for the grace and the strength. We need to allow the Spirit of God to thrust us forward into the fray, so to speak, with boldness and urgency, with a straightforward, uncompromising gospel message, spoken with kindness and love, with its power to change lives, authenticated by our manner of living. And God can help us do that. So do you want to let Him? Do you want to turn the world upside down? I hope that you do. Father, we are thankful.